Let's turn in the scriptures now and read from Jeremiah's prophecy, the 10th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great. Thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. But thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more, and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the bruit is come. That's a bruit is a report. The noise of a report is come. And a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. May God bless our reading of his holy word. In the sixth verse, we read, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." And then the 10th verse, "For the Lord," and now I want to read it as you find it in the Hebrew. The word order is emphasizes it this way. "But the Lord is God the true. He is God the living and an everlasting king." We want to use this passage and others that we're going to be looking at as the basis for our instruction that is given to us in Lord's Day 8. This is the first thing that we must believe. Remember answer 22, question and answer. What is necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel. The first, that which God promises in the gospel, is that which we find here. How are those articles of our faith divided? Into three parts. First, of God the Father and our creation. Second, of God the Son and our redemption. And third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speak ye of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed in himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. May it be our continued prayer. We have prayed it together already, but may it be our continued prayer that we don't just fill our heads with a better understanding of the Trinity this morning, nor even that we find the knowledge that we gain rather interesting, but that the knowledge that God gives to us of himself in his word draws out of us praise. That, as we just sang from Psalm 68, Psalter number 182, the result of what we know now more about him makes us see that he is more worthy of our praise than we ever thought. And again, as we prayed, remember that when we go to heaven, even there it's not going to be about us. Also there it's not going to be about us. It's all about him. And just as Jesus prayed, "E life is to know God," so heaven will be our ever learning and enjoying the knowledge he gives us of himself. May the result be that we pursue more than anything else and more than ever before to know God. To know God. Nothing more. Pray that for yourselves. Pray that for your children. May they know thee. If they get to know him, then they're going to truly be able to understand who they are in Christ. But they got to start with knowing God. We all do. The Bible describes God well. But notice that the Catechism uses words that aren't found in the Bible. The word Trinity. And then in question 825, it uses the word essence. And then in the answer of 25, the word persons. Those are three words that the early church found to be extremely helpful and useful in understanding biblical concepts. They may not be biblical words, but the words have to be filled and are correctly filled with biblical concepts, truths taught in the Bible. So just because the words themselves are not, that's what some would like to assault us with in our understanding and belief of the Trinity, let's not let that deflect from the real point at issue. Is the truth that's contained in those words biblical? That's the goal. And we find that it is. Even the simple word Trinity, tri-unity, three in one. The word essence comes from the most basic verb that is found in the Latin language. Essa is to be. And so essence and being, same thing, goes at that which something or someone is. It goes right to the heart. What is someone or something? That's its essence. And person, answer 25 says, three distinct persons. A person is, or the person, is that in a rational moral creature. You don't find it in non-rational creatures. You find it in humans and angels. That in a rational moral creature which says, I. And there are three such that say, I, in the Godhead. Finally, notice that in the answer of question 24, we have what is the best way to identify the three persons. I know that the normal way that we usually identify them is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the answer that is given in 24 is the better way to say it. God the Father. The first person is God the Father. The second person is God the Son. Third is God the Holy Spirit. And when we say it that way, that'll help us distinguish especially God the Son, second person, and that whom we call, and correctly so, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, human and divine, human as well as divine, the Son of the Godhead. God the Son, in distinction from the Son of God. The early church, after Jesus, the Son of God, revealed the person of God the Son in the best possible way, and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 50 days after his death and resurrection, showed that there is God the Spirit in a way that they didn't understand prior to that, the early New Testament church, with that additional revelation that God had given to them, that clearer revelation, it wasn't additional in the sense that it was brand new stuff. No, they had this right from the beginning, as we're going to strive to show that. But now they saw it more clearly than ever before. And so the early New Testament church, in its first meetings of synods and councils, strove to understand what the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament now, revealed about God. And in their striving to do that, they maintained one, God is one. And two, God is one, but there are three, the Bible has revealed, who say, I in God. So there's a plurality of persons. There's three persons in that one God. First, we with the early church maintain the oneness of God. God said that right away to Moses. And when we use Mark 12 as our summary of the law of God sometimes, then we find that in that summary, Jesus quoted from the first and great commandment that's found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah, is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that's why, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, there's no place in correction, there's no correct way to divide your love. Because there's only one, then love him with your all the time. You don't have to divide it up to different persons. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Three things it implies. Number one, there are not multiple gods. There's only one God. Again, very simple, almost, of course, would be the response that we give. One God, but not multiple. So that denies and shows that it's correct for us to deny any other idol, any other God. And then you reread Jeremiah 10, and you can also go through Isaiah 40, and God reveals to the two prophets very similar language. They describe the idols and the gods of all the other nations round about. They're the work of men's hands. One guy took his axe and he went into the forest and he got a tree. And he cut the tree up. And then he used nails and hammers to make it stand upright, but it can't talk and it can't walk. They got to carry it to move it from one place to another. And they went to the gold of from someplace and the silver from another place, and they used it and they coated it with silver and gold, and then they bowed down. There's our God. Silly. And the descriptions show the silliness of their idols, the vanity. But we worship a God we cannot see. God is everywhere. But he's always one. He has always been the same God was worshipped early 12 hours ago in Singapore and in Australia and by God's people on the other side of the world. They worship the very same God. He's one. The God of our spiritual forefathers, the God of our parents who are not here, and the God we worship is the same God. He's one. There are not multiple gods. Two, this God is in no way ever divided. And that's why we got to be really careful when we understand correctly the language of question and answer 24. It may sound like God the Father dealt with creation, God the Son with revelation, and God the Holy Spirit with sanctification. And we may draw that conclusion. That's not what the fathers meant when they wrote that. They meant something different than to us to conclude, well, they're divided in their work. No, there is absolutely no division in the Godhead. Every single one of those persons works together. The three always work together. Maybe one in his name is identified as being primarily or is seemingly primarily at work in a work of God, in distinction from another work of God when another one of the three is emphasized. But no, each one of the three works beautifully together. No division. No multiple gods. No division within the Godhead. And three, if there is only one God, then in our minds we always have to fight against that inclination to make subordination. First, second, third. That always seems first is first. And somebody always says that's the best. But it's not first, second, third, and then there's some subordination. No. First, second, and third, all together, without any subordination between them. They have a relationship, but each one of the three persons is equally God. Each one of the three equally has all of the divine attributes. So, God is one. No other gods, no subordination, and no division. That one God has three persons. We don't want to take the time now, but maybe for family devotions this week, go to the back of the new editions of the Psalter where we have published the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon. Those creeds were the conclusions of the early church about this very truth, the Godhead as three in one, namely a Trinity. And they affirmed the equality of the three. And yet, while we may never separate, but see them always together in every work of God, those three are distinguishable according to God's own revelation, not in a mysterious way, but in a very simple way. The Bible ascribes to them names. Three different names. And the names which the scriptures give to those three persons tells us their activity inside the Trinity. Tells us their relationship to each other. Tells us the effect of their presence within the Trinity. The name. What are the three names? We have them here in answer 24. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These names aren't something that someone or the early church made up. These names arise directly out of the Scriptures. God gives himself these names, and God identifies these three, first, second, third, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, don't make it complicated. It's deep. Oh, it's deep. There's no doubt about the depth. We're never going to be able to get it. In fact, the joy of heaven is continuously learning about God. And part of learning about God is not only his perfections, but the identity of his relationship within himself. What does the name Father, God the Father, say? Keep it simple. To be a father, in distinction from a man, to be a father, one must beget a child. Now, if you want to know the depths of that we don't get, then just consider this. For a man to become a father, how long does it take to beget a son? Seconds. And then it's finished. But God the Father never has stopped begetting the Son. Now that's deep, but it's simple. He begets, God the Father begets God the Son. Still is, always will. And there's a joy, and there's a power in begetting. God the Son. What's that name mean? Very simply, a son is someone who has been, to use from our perspective, begotten by a father. I am a son, so that means I would have a father. But again, the son is someone who is eternally begotten of God the Father. Spirit, breath, proceeding just as one's breath proceeds from us, proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. Holy because God is holy. Breath having power. When we exhale, think of a sneeze and the power of a sneeze. And then think of the power of the words. The scriptures say life and death is in the power of the tongue. You can kill somebody and you can encourage and make them feel great. The Spirit is that, God the Spirit is that holy breath that proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. Inside the life of the Trinity. Three in one. God has revealed that to us about himself. already in the very first chapter of the Bible. First verse, in the beginning, God. Singular noun, God. On the sixth day, after God had created all the living creatures on the face of the earth, then God communed with himself. God with himself talked to himself. And God, in talking to himself, said, verse 26, let me make man in my... Nope. Every one of you, even you children, know that I didn't read it right. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then the next verse says, so God created man in their, his image. Us, his. Our, his. After man fell, the Lord God said, behold, man is become like unto one of us to know good and evil. The plurality within God, that there is more than one person, more than one saying I, is found in the very first chapters of the Bible. But his unity is there too. But then, as God revealed himself more and more in the scriptures, it became clearer and clearer to the church the identity of those three. The clearest, and again, the very simplest way to identify that there are those three in the one, came out in two places in particular. The first is in Matthew 28, when Jesus is ascending up into heaven. Then, as he gives the commission to go out, he also to teach all nations, he also commissions them to baptize. And he gives us what we use as the baptism formula. The words to use when baptizing. Baptize them in the name, in the revelation of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28, verse 30. After this morning service, you're going to hear, and you've heard it after every morning service that I've been here, what's called the apostolic blessing comes from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Baptism formula and the apostolic benediction, blessing, show us together those three in one. The scripture does that not only there, we went to the simplest and the clearest, but the scriptures do that in a very powerful way in the gospel narrative of John, more than in any other, is the deity of the second person explained and shown and demonstrated. John begins his gospel narrative by identifying the Word, the Son, as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and then goes all the way back to creation, to the beginning. All things were made by him. The Word is a him, not an it. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that harmonizes beautiful with the language of Colossians chapter 1. Go to verse 14 of the John 1. Very familiar words. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And now, go to Exodus 33. Moses is fearful that God is going to punish Israel for the golden calves. And God said, I'm going to have an angel go and take you to Canaan, and I'm not going to go with you. And then Moses pleaded, and God, quote, repented, end quote, and said, okay, I will go. And Moses said, that's not enough. I hear you, but Lord, Exodus 33, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. Exodus 33, verse 18, goes with, because God answered that. Now it's the next chapter, but it's the same incident. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God showed his glory. Remember the backside? Moses is hid in the cleft of the rock. But it wasn't the physical glow. It was the words of Exodus 34, 6. A part of those words of Exodus 34, 6 are about, it's all about God, but it's full of goodness and truth. Now those words in Exodus 33 and 34 about God, most obviously, John is inspired to take and refer to Jesus. What's said about God in Exodus 33 and 34 is ascribed to Jesus in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of, here it is, grace and truth. Exodus 34, goodness and truth. He took that same word and he applied it to Jesus. Jesus is God. In John chapter 5, Jesus commands worship. Never does Jesus deny worship. Men, the apostles, the prophets, when people bow down to them, they say, no, stand up. We're not. Angels told people, stand up. I'm not God. Don't give it to me. Jesus commanded people to worship him. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus never said, oh, no, you got it wrong. No, he accepted that. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with bread. He goes on to identify himself as the bread of life. And the reference is obviously to the manna God gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. So what God gave, Jesus gave. Jesus is God. Jesus even declared himself and the Father to be one. One of the shortest verses in the Bible. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. What's the significance of this beautiful truth? Deep truth, hard to understand truth, but obviously biblical truth. What's the significance? Well, let's first understand that the significance is so great that those who deny the Trinity put themselves outside of salvation. That's serious. Remember the question of the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, and thou shalt be saved. So Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims cut themselves off from the possibility of salvation, denying Jesus is God. Scripture's revelation about God is three things. One, those names describe activity. They describe activity. Three persons, the very names of the three describe activity. Activity means alive. You all smiled when I couldn't remember the name, where they got the gold from. There they are. They just stand there. They can't move. They can't speak. They can't hear. You got to carry them. They're dead. The God of the Bible, we pray, our God is a living God. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. Jehovah bought over against all of their cunning men. The Jehovah is God the true, is God the living. His ears are always open to your cry. He's living. He's always talking. He's got a word. You can hear him. He's alive. He's a living God. Two. He's one. He's one. Without conflict, without strife, without division. That's what makes a heretic, Titus 3, verse 10. And a heretic is not somebody who holds to false doctrine. A heretic is somebody who, with false doctrine or false life or their tongue, divides, makes schism. That's an heretic. God is one, without division, without strife, without conflict. And that's what makes heretics so condemnable. You talk to them once or twice, and then you reject him. God is one. He's alive. He's living. He's one. Oh. The God that the little lambs pray to is the same God that the aged saints pray to. The God that was worshipped in Singapore and Australia and in the Philippines is the same God where we're. The God of the Africans, whose skin is a very different color, is the same God, one God. Living, one. That God is a God of beautiful fellowship. Beautiful communion. They are in communion with each other constantly. The Father is never stopped begetting in joy and in power the Son. The Son always looks to the Father as one who is begetting Him. The Spirit proceeds with power from each one of them. And they do that distinctively and yet so harmoniously. Covenant, fellowship, friendship, communion, three in one. Living, one, perfect fellowship. The application to us goes like this. God is living. You want to live? I mean, really live? What is life? Sometimes in biology class or psychology class, that may be asked, what's life? This is life. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. First question of the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine book. What is above all things most precious to you? To know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent? What's the chief end of man? Westminster, Shorter Catechism. To know God and enjoy Him. What's life? Now apply that in your own mind to your life. What does it mean to be alive? What does it mean really to live? And if you answer any other way, now here's where we got to be really working on ourselves, putting off that old man and putting on the new. This is life, to know God. I want to know Him. And now think about it. Heaven is exactly that, knowing God perfectly and learning more and more. I want to know Him better and better. Discussion groups tonight. Know Him as He shows Himself in creation. Know God. Two. That knowledge of God puts us into His life. It gives us the ability to be able to be a part of Him. So salvation by grace is not freeing me from all problems and difficulties and sin. Freeing salvation in Jesus Christ is that God takes us and says, I don't just want you in my family. I want you to realize that to be in my family is to partake of my life. What makes God alive? The relationship. What makes us alive is the relationship that God has with you. Don't start. It's your relationship. No, no, no. Turn it around. God's relationship to you, that's life. And then ours to Him is a response. Always a response, but always start. You want to improve yours to Him? Then think of His to you. Learn about His to you. That's what life is. Now, the folly of those who preach and teach health and wealth is that they miss so much. Health and wealth, what's going to happen to health and wealth? It's all going to burn up in the great fire. It's going to be gone. It's gone with your death. You know what's forever? Knowing God. Now the challenge. Is it that important to you to know him? Or do you make all kinds of other things that are going to burn up and be gone a greater concern? Are you all worried about what happened this week or last night and is what other people done and think and you're forgetting what you have? You're alive because God has a relationship with you. Enjoy it. Live and die happily because God loves even me still. Third, that perfect fellowship that God has is always of such a nature that it never breaks his unity. The night Jesus was betrayed, he was out of the upper room. They were just about ready to sing their hymn, and then he was going to be captured. So his last prayer, yes, verse 24 is there. I want those that thou hast given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Yes, but before he said that, he said this in 21. I don't pray just for my disciples, these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. I pray for all of my people. What does he pray? That they all may be one. Red and yellow, black and white believers. Homeschoolers or Christian schoolers. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And this is how important it is. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unbelievers are going to be stunned when people who are so different claim unity, that they're one with each other and they walk and talk together and they don't divide and don't kill and don't persecute each other, but they get along. And the only thing that could ever do that, even the unbeliever has to admit it, is God had to come down on earth. Because only God coming down on earth could do such a miracle. Now, you know what that unity often consists of? Because nobody's perfect yet. It's this. That one says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And the other says, I have. It's gone. We're still walking together. That's going to be the greatest evidence that Jesus came down on earth. That's the way he prayed. And he's still praying it. Amen. Bless thy word. The words of Christ, the deity of Christ, is unity with thee and the fellowship that he opens up to us. Thanks, Father. Thanks for such amazing grace. Amen.